what we hope to do is Believest Thou the Prophets? And there are so many excuses people use for not paying attention to Paul, you know, for going by, well, if you forgive your neighbor, the Lord will forgive you, or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, you know, these things. There are so many excuses people use for just not believing Paul, believing the 12 instead. And I thought I'd kind of move into that and try to, not move doctrinally into it, but try to expose that and what they should be doing according to the Scriptures, or at least what the Scriptures say about it. So, believest thou the prophets? First of all, these people that seem to avoid Paul... Hi, welcome to the room. These people that avoid Paul and his doctrine from Christ, let's look at John 13:20. And I'm not going to let myself get distracted with trying to multitask. If somebody can post these, that's fine. Otherwise, I'll read them either way. But John 13:20, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, this is Jesus Christ saying it, not me. Jesus Christ saying it to the apostles, 12 apostles. I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So Jesus is saying, whoever receives the person whatever person that Christ sends, receives Christ. And that's, of course, we'll see, that's exactly what Christ did. He sent Paul as a minister of the Gentiles, as an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Says it over 10 times in Paul's writings that's the case. Do you actually believe it, though? Do these people that we're talking to and about, do they believe it? Do they believe the pure King James Bible when it says, you know, look at, we're going to look at Acts 26, verse 27, and this is about Agrippa. And Paul says to Agrippa when he's in front of him, standing before him, legally, I should say, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. How did he know? It was a known fact that that Agrippa was a believer in Jewish doctrine. I know thou believest the prophets. He, as I've heard, I'm not sure of what it says in Scripture, but I've heard that he was a more or less a puppet. They put a Jew, the Roman Empire would put a Jew in over the Jews, that had to obey the Roman government in order to get a bit more cooperation from the Jews. So, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. What did he believe about the prophets? He had information, he had scriptures available to him. And we see that in a couple other places. Let's look at Simeon. Simeon in the temple there, he believed the prophets. Look at Luke 20, chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for it. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he had been waiting, and then after that it says that the Holy Ghost revealed that he would not, that there would not only be a soon consummation of Israel, but he would see Christ, physically see him, before he died, before Simeon died. So there was indication hinted at there. that the Lord's Christ was coming and that he could count on him. He could count on seeing him, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What about, I don't know where the term Magi came from. I can't find it in the Bible, but I hear people using it. It must be a different, you know, one of the errant translations. But if you look in Matthew, it talks about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through, we'll look at through 7, I think. Let me just read it and emphasize a couple places where we see contributing information. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So Jesus had already been born, and these wise men came. And in verse 2 it says, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So they know he's already born, and they know he's to be the king of the Jews. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, that was probably quite a ways. They probably came from the area that Abram came from, the area where there had been a captivity there in Babylon area along I forget which one is. They're close together, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. But they had seen his star in the east and came to worship him. He's already born, they know, because it must have taken a long time to get there. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, these are Israelites, Jews, leaders of the Jews, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They knew. They knew about it. Matthew 2, verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 6, and thou, and this is the quote, or the sense of it, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So there's a prophecy right there that means it's not going to be the son of Joseph, who was a descendant of Jeconiah, that was under the curse that he would not be a ruler in Israel. Let's see, my people Israel. Verse 7, the final verse in this grouping. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. A murderer being called diligent, doing something diligently to commit his crime. Anyway, Herod, as you are most likely aware, what's the term? Wiped out? The from 0 to 2 years old. So they must, apparently they thought, thought he would have been a year ago that he was born. He would be a year old now, so he's going a year on each side of his expected birth or his assumed birth time. So the point to draw from that is that the wise men had scriptures somehow telling them that the time was right. There would be a Messiah being born, or a king of the Jews. And the Jews and chief priests and scribes there in Jerusalem, with all Jerusalem, yeah, it's Jerusalem where this happened, they knew too. They knew that it would be in Bethlehem. So what did the prophet Daniel prophesy that should be believed by these people? And they seem to ignore it. The people that don't want to follow Paul or don't even want to believe him, some of them. Well, we look in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27 for this. And starting in 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to, and it lists some things here, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. This is during the 70 weeks, okay, including the 70th. Determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, going astray from God, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, that was 24. This is verse 25 in Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that this is not hidden. Yeah, so he's telling them outright. Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, that's 7 and 60 and 2. That would be 69 weeks or 483 years. And he goes on, the streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So this is the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the city, not the rebuilding of the temple only. It's the city that the decree went forth about. Because there were other decrees that went forth about the temple, but this is the one, the one that counts, the one that they count the 70 weeks from, is when that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That's what counts. So after well, let's go on. I didn't finish that verse. Verse 25, for continuity, I'll start the verse over. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, let me stop there so we understand what he's talking about. You know, you can't just grab that verse and run with it. 60 would be 60, and 2 would be 62 weeks. After, it's not saying after 62 weeks. Because, you know, what after what 62 weeks? After what 62 weeks? What's he referring to in Daniel 9:26? In Daniel 9:26, Daniel is referring to the 62 weeks in the previous verse, Daniel 9:25. The 62 weeks that follow the 7 weeks in Daniel 9:25. So, in other words, there were 7 more weeks, not just the 62. It comes to 69 weeks. After, he says, and after this 62 weeks, he's talking about after the 69th week shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, small p there, small prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, last verse in the Daniel section we're going to be using. And he, this small capital letter, small lowercase p prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. So there's the consummation again. And that determined shall be poured out poured upon the desolate. What's he talking about that determined? I believe he's talking about it'll be poured out on the desolate. Look in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and we see what is determined to be poured out upon them. Listen for it when it comes up. It's the spirit of grace and supplication. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's when they turn their heart to the Lord. They can't do it before then. They're blinded. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him, and as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So we're going to look now at this commandment that went forth to restore and build Jerusalem, about which Daniel prophesied. We read that in Daniel 9:24-27. Then we find it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1-7. I'm going to read, or go a little further, probably to 8. And let the scripture expose it. Here it is. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and I think there's another name connected with him, I'm not sure, but here it's recorded as Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. Daniel, as I understand it, he was the one that brought the food in case it was poisoned or something, isn't he? Anyway, let me just read the text. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Verse 2, Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, Daniel says. Verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? You know, it's almost like he's saying, name it, you know. So I prayed to the God of heaven, verse 5, and said unto the king, prayed to God and said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor, in other words, me, Daniel, found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when will thou return? So it pleased, here it is, listen. So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time, in other words, I answered about how long I'll be. Verse 7, Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river. And I think that's the local river there, that Euphrates or Tigris, whichever they were on in Babylon. I think it's Euphrates. But he said, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. Verse 8, Nehemiah 2:8, last verse of the section. And a letter unto Asaph, the king of the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So that's the order. That's the commandment that went forth to rebuild the city. Nehemiah 2:6. And that's, history shows that to have been around 450 B.C. I found three dates listed from three different sources. One was 450. The other was 4 years before that, and the other was 4 years after that. So the three averaged to the 450. So that's what I use in general. And I don't account for any changing of calendars from between then and now. You know, Jesus Christ was born and at 30 years old he began his ministry, was baptized, and then you can count three Passovers. I think it's in John. You can count three different Passovers. So he ministered somewhere between, I don't know exactly where they are. You know, theoretically, if he started his ministry just before the first of the three Passovers and was crucified at the third one, that would be 2 years, a minimum of 2 years. But you know, it's likely that it was an average. I mean, it would have been about 3 to 3.5 years probably total. So I'm getting off the track here. The events of the 69 weeks, it says, you know, there was a cutoff. Messiah shall be cut off at the 69 weeks. What was it? At the, well, anyway, those events occurred. Those events that are listed that would happen before the 70th week, those all occurred. We've traveled through the 69 weeks, or Israel has. They were things like Daniel 9:26, shall Messiah be cut off? Things like, I've got two others listed here, and one is in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15. You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. That was in that prophecy in Daniel 9:26, shall Messiah be cut off? And also Romans 4:24 and 25 can be talked about as being part of that prophesied. Now it's, you know, Paul writes about the mystery, but he writes about prophecy too when he's writing in his prison, in his Acts period epistles. He said, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Delivered for our offenses, that's very close to shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Delivered for our offenses. So it's mentioned that in three places at least that those 69 weeks did occur. Those were all prophesied to occur within the 69 weeks of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. The events of the 70th week have not yet occurred. Look at that. Anybody that thinks that you shouldn't be following Paul, thinks you should still be following prophecy and the 12 apostles, the events of the 70th week haven't occurred yet. There's something that happened. Daniel 9:24 says, to finish the transgression, these are the things that should have happened in the 70th week, or by the end of the 70th week, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. And then verse 27 adds some more that would happen in the 70th week. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading, well, for now, we can tell that that hasn't happened. The prince, the false Messiah, Antichrist has not made a contract for 7 years that he's going to break, or that 3 years after he made it, 3.5 years, he broke it and caused them to stop the sacrifice and oblation. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, and even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So this study that we're doing here, it's not about the events of Daniel's 70th week and what they have not yet occurred. It's to show that there was something that happened after the 69th week. That's a bad way to put it. Let me rephrase that. It is to show that those 70th week events listed in Scripture in Daniel 9, they did not occur in that 1 week of 7 years that immediately followed the 69th week of years that Daniel prophesied, and God backed them up, and that it's true, it's going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, it's still going to happen. That delay in the occurrence of the events of Daniel's 70th week, it involves two issues. Two things to look for that need to be straightened out, accounted for. Israel's fall by committing their unforgivable sin, and the acceptable year of the Lord. Those two things enter into the understanding of why 69 weeks of events that were prophesied did happen and the 70th week did not happen. So in order to show where Israel's progress in Daniel's 70th week prophecy, where that progress was interrupted, we both need to scripturally document the fall of Israel, the nation of Israel, by committing their unforgivable sin, and we need to scripturally document the acceptable year of the Lord. So the precedent has already been set. When Israel is out of favor with God, their prophesied years are paused or interrupted. And probably not today. Maybe, but soon I'm going to post a couple links, at least a couple, that show a more detailed explanation of both Israel's fall and the acceptable year of the Lord, going into it in great detail. Not excruciating, but great. Anyway, and it'll be provided at the end. So Israel fell by committing their unforgivable sin that Christ had warned them about. Israel's unforgivable sin was warned about by Jesus in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, verses 31 and 32. And some people say that this is a definition of blasphemy. I don't see it that way. I see it as two separate things. Let's read it. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but, in other words, except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So that's even more stringent than blasphemy, I would say, to speak a word against the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost was given them, the anointing, the unction, during that I don't know how long, but I know during that first year after the 69th week, there was the Spirit given. We saw in Acts 2:33 that Jesus, sheds upon them the Holy Ghost. They're baptized with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, etc. That's the 12 apostles. And then later in Acts 4:31, the whole group gets it, that whole little flock. But when they have the Holy Spirit, they don't have that now. They don't have that unction, that anointing. So they can't speak against it in that sense, in the sense that they could then. But blasphemy is one thing. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is it's narrowed down to not just blasphemy, which would be against God, or I guess you could blaspheme the nation, I don't know. But it's narrowed down, it's more specific than that. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. The other one is the speaking against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And like I said, I see that as two separate things, either one of which would cause Israel to fall. And we can see Israel committing their unforgivable sin, starting in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9, and Acts 6, 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. That's verse 9. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 11, and they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Acts 6:12, and they stirred up the people, that's Israel, the people in general, not talking about leadership, this is the backing for the leadership, this is the people, Israelites. They stirred up the people and the elders. That would be, I don't know if they still were considered judges like they were when Moses started appointing them, but they were elders. They're some kind of leaders of the people. And the scribes, those that had to do with the Word of God, the Scriptures, and telling the people what it said. The people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him. They stirred up the people and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So the Israeli council, the Sanhedrin there, was involved in what went on following this. Go to verse 13, Acts 6:13, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Remember, these are liars, people paid to lie about it, suborned, false witnesses. The record shows them to be false witnesses. Acts 6:15, and all that sat in the council looking, they had an opportunity here to go with God instead of against God. All that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 1 in Acts, then said the high priest, the highest leader in the country, in the nation of Israel. Then said the high, so he's on this. Are these things so, he said? Stephen charged Israel's highest leadership of being uncircumcised in heart and ear. What a shocker for those listening, you know. The very ones that proclaim an example of circumcision being called uncircumcised. So Acts 7 verse 2, he goes on and he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now who is he talking to? He's not talking to me, is he? "I did not descend from Abraham." And I doubt that anybody here did, but if you did, we'll find out there's other limiters involved. But the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, that's where Terah died, and he buried him. Verse 3, "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Come into the land which I shall show thee." So Stephen continued this accusation against Israel's highest human leadership of their blaming them and charging them of constantly, frequently anyway, going astray away from God after other gods. And you get down toward the end of chapter 7, 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." That's an accusation of breaking the unforgivable sin, committing the unforgivable sin. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it." In the next few verses, we see Israel committing their unforgivable sin by both speaking out against the Holy Ghost and blaspheming the Holy Ghost, who was speaking through the mouth of Stephen. Look at Acts 7:54. "And when they heard these things..." Now, remember, this is all to show why we should listen to and believe Paul's doctrine. And we should consider the truthful doctrine that the 12 taught and that Jesus taught the 12. That's for Israel only, which is out of the picture now. And we've seen that. And we're seeing it right here in these verses. Acts 7:54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he being full of the Holy Ghost..." It puts that in there again here to make sure we understand that he's full of the Holy Ghost when this all happens. "He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And this is now Stephen. He said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That's like an attack signal to those Jewish leaders. They knew when God stands up, or Jesus stands, the Son of God stands up in heaven, it's to defeat the enemies. It's to attack, to bring on wrath. "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice. You see that? They cried out with a loud voice, speaking out against the Holy Ghost is what they were doing. The unforgivable sin part from 32, Matthew 12:32, I think it is, or 12:31. I think it's 32, the second part. "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." Verse 58, "stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." And we know about Saul. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That always seemed like a strange thing to say when wrath was coming on. When they were being, what is it, in Thessalonians, wrath to the uttermost, they were being cut off from their access, special access to God. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But these people that had just committed the unforgivable sin were still alive. And I don't think, I'm sure that Stephen didn't know the mystery, didn't know anything about the mystery, but he was led to say this. And during the mystery period that started soon after this, for Saul, he was not struck dead when they stoned Stephen. And for the next day or so, however long it took, while he was still breathing forth threatenings, before he actually went to Damascus and saw the Lord on the road, it was quick then. A brief period of time, he wasn't struck dead during that time. So the Lord was doing this. He was not laying the sin to their charge. That sin to their charge. He was being gracious. Now, it wasn't being dispensed yet. We didn't know about it. That came a few days later when Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Stephen was part of the Lord's prophecy administration. First Corinthians 12, I think it's 5, 4, 5, or 6, I think it's 5. But he did prophesy something that had an influence on the same time and events of something that God still kept as a secret in those few days between the stoning of Stephen and Paul's salvation, Saul's salvation. God was about to reveal it. The scripture gives no indication that Stephen knew anything about how God would make a way to lay not this sin to their charge. But we find out in Acts 9, when the scripture isolated for salvation Saul of Tarsus, one of those leaders of the nation of Israel who also spoke unforgivably against the Holy Ghost that day when they stoned Stephen. Christ saved Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I should say, saved him as the first sinner, first of sinners, and as a pattern for us who believe on him to life everlasting after Paul, or it says hereafter, after Paul. Let's look at the verses about that. A new dispensing of God's grace and God's salvation. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or first, I am chief. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy that in me first, that's that word chief again, first, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter, that's us after Paul, should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Is that what you believe on him for? You believe on him to supply your life everlasting? Me too. The other event in Israel's history that shows where Israel is within Daniel's 70-week prophecy, that will show scriptural documentation now. The other event is the acceptable year of the Lord. And for that, let's look in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61. Isaiah prophesied about the acceptable year of the Lord. And later, the Lord Jesus prophesied about those verses that recorded Isaiah. He prophesied about it in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So first we'll look in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah said. In other words, this is his prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We just read about those that mourn when they see the Lord coming back, whom they've pierced, and the Lord pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, in place of the spirit of heaviness, in other words, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Consider Isaiah's prophecy of what will happen at some time and compare it, you got to keep it in memory, compare it with what the Lord Jesus Christ said that he would fulfill in his earthly ministry as a minister of the circumcision. That's from Romans 15, verse 16, that he is a minister of Paul. Romans 15, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision. Luke, we'll look in Luke 4, and we'll start in verse 16, and we're going to read up to 21, I think, up to about 21. And he came, this is verse 16, Luke 4, 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was known that that was his habit. He didn't shy away from it. And stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's the Greek spelling here. He found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Anointing is the same word, as I understand it, same word as Christ. He hath anointed me, Christ the Anointed One. This is more of a general anointing, I think, the Spirit anointing. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In other words, those that are needy, that don't have it, don't have the gospel, that are willing to hear it, want it, they're hungry for it. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To heal there, that's significant. He went around healing. To preach deliverance to the captives, those that were physically held back. And recovering of sight to the blind, there's even more healing needed. To set at liberty them that are bruised. And notice deliverance of the captives. Being held captive of the devil in one way or another, either because of this world and the curse on the ground in the world, or spiritually. He's an active force in the world. He's the God of this world. Face it. I mean, the term God is in control. Oh, welcome to the room. Glad you could come in. The term God is in control. He is in ultimate control. He is letting it play out, though. And Satan thinks he's getting away with stuff, and he thinks he's gaining helpers by keeping people from hearing the gospel and being saved, or trying to. I don't think he can. Those that are going to eventually hear and believe the gospel the Lord has already chosen, he's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that there's a process listed for that. They're chosen, then they're called, then they're that's when you believe. You're called by the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're justified and glorified. So, the deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, those were signs for the sign nation, Israel. They needed a sign, and they got it. A sign that their Messiah's kingdom was at hand. Matthew 12:28 verifies that. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The kingdom is what was being preached, that it was at hand. And he was showing signs, casting out devils, healing people. Again, we see the Lord preaching what Isaiah prophesied that Israel's Messiah would do when he came. And the Lord, as you'll see here, I think coming up close here, coming up soon here, you'll see that he's talking about his earthly ministry. So let's go on Luke 7. We'll read some of these verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 17, starting there and going down consecutively through several of them. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And then verse 19, Luke 4:19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Remember, there was more after that in Isaiah's prophecy. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Whoa, wait a minute. You can't leave us that way. So the eyes of all of them in this, that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, on Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day," this, in other words, this earthly ministry while he was on earth here, "this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I'm not including what comes after this as part of my earthly ministry. This is where it stops, with the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 19, he stopped. He closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. So Israel's rejection of that prophet like unto Moses, remember in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, the Lord was exposing or prophesying to Israel that part of their law was to believe that prophet that would come like unto Moses. Well, they broke that. Romans 2:25 says, if you don't keep the law, including that about the coming prophet that was Jesus, you're considered uncircumcision. And that's what happened at the fall. They didn't have any more special access. They walked away from the covenant when they broke that law of not recognizing or receiving that prophet like unto Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. And again, they rejected him in the following, in the year that came up after that, after the crucifixion. And they were put out of favor with God at the stoning of Stephen. That was the final, the other shoe that dropped, I guess you could say. And it was by Israel's highest leadership. And you remember, it started with the people. The majority was in agreement with it. So Israel's fall and being out of the favor with God, out of favor with God, caused Daniel's 70-week prophecy to pause. in those couple of days there, there was no way to come to God, but I believe God bridged it over in his own grace because of those other people that were there stoning Stephen. They didn't drop dead at the time they stoned him for blaspheming or speaking against the Holy Ghost. They also, like Saul of Tarsus, had a chance. I'm not saying the Lord appeared to them, but they had a chance after hearing Paul and the that God saved Paul apart from Israel, saved him to heaven, not to the land. A different dispensing of God's grace and salvation. The only way I can reconcile that statement of Stephen, lay not this sin to their charge, is that the Lord carried them over until Paul preached. It says he preached straightway, Acts 9:20. He preached straightway in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. They should have heard or heard repercussions about it back in Jerusalem at that point. That was in Damascus that he did that. But then it says in Acts 9:29, I believe it is, 27 or 29, I think it's 29, that he preached it in Jerusalem too. That Jesus is the Christ, not the mystery salvation, not the mystery of Christ, that you're saved by believing that Christ died for your sins. That's our salvation. We did it without a break. We don't need to. I was thinking it would take two sessions to do that all, but I'm glad we got through it, and I hope that it made sense and that those verses will come in handy when you're talking to people that reject Paul and say, well, he was just to come along lately, and you have to believe the law, you have to believe what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No. That was all about Israel, and Israel rejected it, rejected their Messiah. They fell from their privileged position, and the Lord spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus and sent him out to the Jews and the Greeks, according to Acts 26:17. The Jews and the Greeks are those Gentiles and the people that he would have to be delivered from, as it says in Acts 26:17, and Romans 11:11 is the same thing. He was sent to those Jews and Greeks that would provoke Israel to jealousy.